So having outlined a little bit more of what an eternal perspective might be, and so to focus on Paul's particular beliefs in a hope of the resurrection from the dead, I want to spend the majority of our time today thinking about eternal hope. And to do that, I want to focus in on a small letter of the Bible that you may not have encountered before, called Titus. It's Paul's letter to Titus. To reflect here on what Paul thinks about what happens after that resurrection of the dead, what eternal life with God looks like, and how it is brought about. The letter to Titus was written by Paul, as I said, to someone called Titus, who was an early church planter. He is believed to have been a Gentile brought to Christ by Paul. He accompanied Paul, we think, on his third missionary journey. And it's very clear from this letter that Paul greatly respected Titus and had left him on the island of Crete to organise churches there. And he left him there facing a very difficult task. Crete was notorious, really, for being really hard to kind of plant churches. There was a lot of unbelief and resistance. But Paul encouraged Titus throughout this letter, and particularly we read in chapter 1, verse 2, he encourages Titus in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So in the rest of our time together, what I want to do is focus on that phrase, hope of eternal life, and you'll see there are some connections there to what Steve spoke about a few weeks ago, that this is not just a hope in a kind of wishy-washy sense that we're familiar with that word, but this is a certain hope because God has promised it, and God, as Steve mentioned a couple of weeks ago, does not lie, so we can have confidence and assurance in that hope. The focus of our time is in a slightly later section of Titus, in the third chapter of Titus, and I picked out a few verses here that I'd like to spend the rest of our time focusing in on. Let's read from Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Well, not sure if you've ever been somewhere, perhaps on vacation, a little bit like we are at the moment, where everything is great, and you said to yourself or to someone else, you know what, this feels like heaven. Or if you had a moment of peace and relaxation at home or out in the countryside with no worries or fears, no problems to solve or small fires to put out, and thought, well, this is a little slice of heaven. That's a phrase you might have heard. Or maybe you've enjoyed some good food or, you know, a glass of wine, and you thought, this isn't just good, it's heavenly. Well, without a doubt, everything will be good in heaven. Yeah, when we think about heaven and what the scriptures call eternal life, we automatically, I think, picture it in terms of what we desire. We think, heaven will be wonderful because it will be wonderful for me. It'll be everything I want it to be. But when we think that way, we put ourselves at the center of enjoying eternal life. And so it's natural, of course, to put ourselves at the center of receiving eternal life. People commonly assume that going to heaven must be based on how they live. If heaven is a me-centered place, there must be a me-centered method for getting there. Because don't you get what you earn? Isn't heaven a place for people that have earned it? Interestingly, the scriptures don't describe heaven and eternal life as a man-centered existence. They describe it as God-centered. Ultimately, what makes heaven so great is not primarily the amenities, or even the freedom from the worries and pains of this life. What makes it great is being with God, free from barriers or hindrance between us and him. And because eternal life is a life of God-centered enjoyment, the way a person receives eternal life is God-centered as well. Recalling the judgment that Paul spoke about in our passage from Acts, you get there based not on what you do or how you live, but on things done by God. And for that reason, we should understand what God must do and give him all the credit in our worship. So what must God do for us to get to heaven and enjoy eternal life? Well, firstly, we have hope for eternal life because God has set us free by his Spirit. Look at verse 5. It speaks of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this is God's act of making a person new, giving what the Bible calls a new heart. When we say heart, we mean the home of our thoughts, our desires, and our emotions. Also, when we receive the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he comes to live within us. God does this, Ezekiel 36 says, so that God can cause us to walk in his statutes and carefully obey his rules. Basically, so we can live the best way, set apart from the world, to be like Jesus. But being made new is not described as something that we can initiate or do for ourselves. Notice how verse 6 describes what takes place. It says the Holy Spirit is the one who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It's figurative language. The Holy Spirit is a person, but pouring out implies giving generously. God, in other words, is not thrifty with the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who he saves. He gives him richly or abundantly to us. God the Father does the pouring. No one makes him do it or manipulates or forces him. Through this, God makes us new. But why do we need to be made new? Well, let's take a moment to have a look at Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament. This is really theologically rich material. And Paul says that people are slaves to sin. He writes, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." You may think, well, wow, I'm a slave. That's a bit strong, isn't it? But Paul anticipated that. He writes, "I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness." That slavery comparison makes sense because these Christians had to be set free from sin. Then he adds this, still in Romans 6. "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life then is a gift that we receive, not a wage that we earn. Someone might clean up well outwardly, and many people do things that they feel should outweigh their failures. But you are a slave to sin unless God pours out his Holy Spirit on you and sets you free. We can hope in the gift of eternal life that God, who does not lie, has promised, rather than foolishly hope that we, slaves to sin, can somehow earn his gift. However, you know, millions of pounds change hands every year in the name of self-help, don't they? Books, podcasts, TV shows, films, other things that we can buy to supposedly improve ourselves. One thing that most, if not all of them, have in common is that they claim to offer freedom and liberation that you alone can achieve. Get free from your old ways of living, thinking, eating, drinking. Someone doesn't have to be a Christian, of course, to offer great tips on eating and exercise. But we can't free ourselves from sin. That's why Paul uses the slavery comparison. People who've not been set free from the slavery of sin and who remain stuck in that self-centered existence, convincing themselves that they can free themselves eventually, well, that earns death. They can have no confidence that they will experience eternal life or even enjoy it if they did, because it's a God-centered place, not a self-centered place that we earn. Have you ever cried out to God to save you from sin? Sin is an awful master. But when God sets a person free, they can turn from their sin, what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is a saving grace by which a sinner, being truly aware of their sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ. And they come to hate their sin, and turn from these sins to God, and they strive towards a new obedience to God. If you've never experienced this, but you desire it, cry out now to God for freedom. But understand that there are two more things that God must do for you to receive eternal life. The first of those is that we have hope for eternal life because God declares us righteous by his grace. In verses 5 to 7, Paul writes the phrases, "He saved us so that being justified by his grace." Now, these words in between these two phrases describe why and how God has saved his people. Paul already referred to what the Bible calls justification, or being made acceptable to God, when he says we're saved by the washing of regeneration. Our sins are washed away by God. Our debt is cancelled by God. He declares us innocent. Paul refers to that work of God again here in verse 7, pointing out that we were justified by God's grace. God does it because of his unmerited favour, not because of anything that we can do. In Romans 3, Paul explains this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood." The innocent blood of Jesus, which he describes in Matthew and Luke as being poured out on the cross, is the means by which God declares his people righteous. To believe that Jesus died for your sins is to understand that the blood of Jesus is the means by which your sins are removed. And for that reason, Romans 3 says that God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Without justification from God, without being made right through Jesus Christ, we can't receive eternal life. Romans 5 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" We are born sinners, and the anger of God is against us for that sin. Let me read you some more of Romans 5. Paul explains, "For if by the trespasses of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" What kind of life? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:21 that just as sin reigns in death, grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when you think about debt, perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind is your mortgage or a loan that you have, something big. You probably don't expect your lender to call anytime soon to tell you that your debt's been paid in full. But if somehow they called and told you your debt had been fully paid, I think your first question would most likely be, well, who paid it? And that would be the logical question, wouldn't it? Someone has had to absorb that debt. It's owed, and someone has to pay it off. But what if that person told you that this generous person was also paying off other mortgages too? You would think, well, who is going around paying off debts? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them." The one true God, holy and eternal, is paying off debts. To trust in Jesus Christ is to believe that Jesus' blood covers your sin debt. But you have to take God's word for it. It's a certain hope. God does not lie. We must acknowledge that Jesus' blood is the only way to cover the debt. Even in light of all you've done or failed to do in your life, God says that you are counted sinless through Jesus Christ. And if you trust in Jesus, this should ease your guilty mind, and it should humble us too. The third and final way in which we have hope for eternal life is because God makes us family by his love. Paul writes that we are justified by grace so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And when you see the word might here, It doesn't mean maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. The idea is that only through what God has done could we become heirs of God. And an heir, of course, is the recipient of an inheritance. We're naturally, however, outside the family of God, children of wrath because of sin. But as we read earlier, in his love, God has adopted us to himself as sons. Jesus lived the perfect life on earth and deserved the inheritance of eternal life with God that was due a firstborn son, someone given particular significance in the Old Testament world. And Robin, of course, reminded us of that last week. And for those who trust in him, who have faith in him, who are unified with him through the work of the Holy Spirit, those people have firstborn rights to eternal life through Jesus. This is why in Romans 8, Paul tells the new believers that when they were saved, they received the spirit of adoption as sons, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Because we're adopted through Christ, we can call God our Father. You might not feel like it's always true, but it is. Again, God does not lie. Paul says that the Holy Spirit within us testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Of course, one of Jesus' most famous teaching illustrations was the story of two sons, two heirs to a father's wealth. It's commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son of a wealthy man, you might remember, wanted his share of his father's wealth while the father was still alive and well. And the father gave the son what he wanted, and within days the son had already squandered the whole thing through reckless or prodigal living. That's what the word means, reckless. So the son goes off on his self-centered binge, really, doesn't he? And he has what he wanted, which was not his father, but the benefits of his father. He goes out to find something like heaven on earth. And he burns through his entire wealth with terrible timing, of course, because at that same time, there is a famine. So if he's going to eat, he's going to actually have to work. And he gets a job feeding pigs. And things are so bad that he wants to eat what the pigs are eating. So he decides to go back to his father and offer to work for him. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants, Jesus says. And when the father sees him, though, he runs out to him. He lifts his skirts up and runs to kiss and hug him. And when the son confesses and offers to work, the father will have none of it. He says, this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus, in his story, in his retelling of this parable, then shifts to the older son, the one who had been home all that time. He never went out. He never recklessly burned through his money. He followed the rules. And when he finds out that his father has received his binging brother, he complains that he was always there, serving and obeying, but he never got his party. What the older son reveals is that he thinks much the same as his younger brother, actually. You get what you earn. The father, of course, says to the brother, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's a family. You don't work your way in. And of course, we aren't born into God's family, as I've already said, but he adopts us. Adoption is a relationship established by one who desires to be the parent of an orphan child. The child doesn't earn their position in the family. We enter the family of God not by birthright, not by hard work. We enter by adoption. Do you live under the assumption that you must earn the love of God? Have you been working hard, serving, obeying, doing what you feel is right, what you feel you need to do to earn God's love and get to heaven? If so, you misunderstand heaven. In his book on heaven, the 19th century preacher D.L. Moody states that what makes heaven such a desirable place is not its beauty or the music of angels or its benefits, but rather it is the being with God. We shall be in the presence of the Redeemer, he writes. We shall be forever with the Lord. The ultimate outcome of adoption, from the child's perspective, is a new family. Nothing more. So heaven, in other words, is a God-centered place. Eternal life is a God-centered life. And what it takes to get there is a God-centered work. Let me close with this statement from another of Paul's letters in 1 Timothy, in which he wrote about his inability to earn eternal life, but the hope that he had regardless. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this set of scriptures in Paul's letter to Titus that remind us of the hope of eternal life. Thank you for the great story there, that this is a God-centered hope that we have. Lord, pray that you would be birthing in us all a sense of that hope today. Help us to look forward to that eternal life with God, to cast aside the doubts or the concerns that we have, the ways in which we try to earn that eternal life, and instead allow us to rest in your grace. Help us and equip us through your Spirit, we pray, to give us that new hope and to allow us that assurance that we have of spending time with our Redeemer, to bask in your glory and to live that eternal life with you. Amen.